come join us and be depressed with Ecclesiastes. That was a joke. You shouldn't be depressed. It is a little dark. Today's a little dark, too. But there's a lot of good news tied in with it. Let's pray. Father, we're going to look at your word now, so we ask for your blessing as we look at Solomon's wise words. And we pray that you would challenge us to make sure that we're walking in the path that you would have for us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Solomon is sometimes depressing, and because he's looking at life under the sun frequently in this book. And under the sun, of course, is without God, without a soul, without anything eternal, without any eternal verities. That's the way a lot of people live, and that was true in the ancient world as well. So this morning we come to chapter 6, and just real quick, I want to explain that some scholars believe that this begins like a third section or third sermon in the book. There's like four. They usually, if there's an introduction, then there's sort of four sections, and then there's a conclusion. I don't totally see that, the tie there, but that's what a lot of people think, or that's the way it's kind of understood rather frequently. It is fair to call them sermons because at the beginning of the book, he calls himself the preacher. So that's who he is. Even though he's the king, he's the preacher as well. So those who hold that view, they kind of see chapter 6 through 8, 13 as sort of the third sermon. And that means they would see chapter 6 as beginning a new section. I guess that's the way to say it. But other people, I think, with very good reason, see chapter 6 as a continuation of chapter 5. So chapter 5 talks about life under the sun. Then it has one of the most wonderful passages about faith and where everything comes into its proper place when you know God and you trust God and you see that God is in control of all things and he blesses those who follow him. And so then chapter 6 then is stepping back again under the sun to contrast the glorious stuff that ends chapter 5, the really beautiful part there. So anyway, so we're talking about the disappointment of the world. So that was part of chapter 5 and then the good news, and now we're back to disappointment. So you shouldn't be depressed by this. You should be going, I'm glad I'm not like that because I know the Lord. I hope that's where you are. If not, come talk to me because we need to have a good conversation about that. But so he's back with the sort of bitter experience of the world's disappointments, and it's just true. All too often, our dreams don't come true in this world, right? All kinds of things get in the way. Life can deal us a bad hand, as people like to say. Things don't pan out. Wickedness is everywhere and can interfere immediately in anyone's plans. So chapter 6 is all about that. So chapter 5 ends on this wonderful note of faith, seeing life as you know God and trust God. Chapter 6 starts again right away under the sun. So the first verse and the last verse of chapter 6 are, it says under the sun, and everything in between is about under the sun. This idea of a world where this world is all there is, and this life is all there is, and that's it. So we're back under the sun again. That was the basic assumption of the philosophers that Solomon is writing to, this particular group of people. And it's very hard to exaggerate how much Solomon's words connect to our day. It's almost written for us. So he's writing for a very narrow band of ancient people and many people now. That's really who he's writing to, and if you really think about it the right way. So I'm actually a little surprised how, you know, if you read the Old Testament a lot, it's not about this. It's not about under the sun. That's a really rare thing. But he's looking at this narrow group of men that practice their life that way. He's writing. He's the wisest man of his day, and the wise men listen to him, so he's writing to the wise men, right? But it's so modern. It's incredibly modern. Have you noticed how Solomon doesn't mention pagan religions at all? Ever. He never talks about that. And that's what everybody did, except this narrow band of wise men who, by observation, wanted to find the good life. And they might have been religious, but not in any important way. They were into this under-the-sun sort of philosophy thing. So here he is writing 1,000 years before Christ, and he doesn't say a word about the many gods of the nations or witchcraft or all these superstitions of various kinds, reading chicken guts and, divination and all of those kind of things, sorcery, astrology, all the things that the Old Testament condemns over and over again, he never mentions any of those things. None of them. All the things we associate with primitive and pre-scientific thought, he doesn't talk about those at all. Not a word. So you wouldn't know those things existed if you just read Ecclesiastes. If you just read Ecclesiastes, you'd have no idea that people worshiped other gods or made idols or all these things or practiced sorcery or did all that kind of stuff. You wouldn't know that. So the philosophers he's writing to are very much like modern Western materialists. That's who he's writing for. So what is real in their world is what you can see or measure or maybe predict, right? Just based on keen observation. So he's going to tell them why life and the nature of man points to God, not to this materialistic view of the world. The one God, the creator, in whose image we are made, and that's why we're rational and moral and creative like God is. But unlike God, we exist in a physical body. So that's where a lot of this comes from. We are a union of spirit and flesh. So we humans are actually the pinnacle of creation, right? God made all this stuff. He did this, it was good. He did that, it was good. He did this, it was good. And then he made man, and it was very good. Very good. So we see how special man is back in chapter 3, verse 11, when Solomon wrote, "He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." So he's saying God has made sure we're limited. We are limited. We have to be. We're tiny and short-lived, that kind of a thing. But we're designed. He's designed us with eternity in our hearts so that we're looking for meaning. We're looking for the big picture. We're looking for life later. We're looking for what it's all really about. So he's put this hunger in us for eternal things. We're looking for God. We can't help but do that. So we wonder what life is about, where we fit into it. Is there more? Human beings have always asked that. Is there more than just this mundane existence? And so many things point to there being more, not just our desire to live on after our bodies die or our desire for our loved ones to live on after their bodies die, but that we build for the future, we think about the future, we ask about the past, we want to know where we came from and all these kind of interesting things. We create amazing things. They're always finding more and more ancient things that are kind of amazing. So people have always been amazing in their abilities to do things. And we seek to know the mysteries of life, of nature, and all that thing. We can't help. We want to study all of those kinds of things. Did you know that the cows don't study you much? Or the bunnies or anything, but you do study them. I mean, we want to study all these things that's going on in nature. So we do all the things animals can't do. We study them. We use them. We domesticate them. We rule. Humans rule. I'm going to get a bumper sticker that says humans rule. But as soon as I do that, God will get me in an accident. So, because he says, well, I rule. You underrule for me, but... But we know that our rule is very limited, so, but we do wonder, is there more, right? It feels that there must be more. There must be reason. There must be a purpose. There must be meaning. We all have that set in our heart. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. Everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take away from it, for God has so worked, he so arranged everything, that men should fear him." That's Ecclesiastes 3:14. So we're made by God for God. We're made by God for God. He's the eternal, all-powerful, sovereign, and we all owe him the reverence that he is due because we owe our existence to him. So the problem with pagans is that they don't know God and they just make him up or tame him or manipulate him, you know, they do all these rituals to get his favor. And usually it's not him. It could be him, her, them, all whatever the gods are out there. And that's foolish. That's foolishness. That's abandoning the truth. But materialists, they cut God out of the picture altogether. There is no God. There's nothing. There's nothing above us at all, ever. So they deny him, and thus they are left alone. I read years ago this very famous, he's a psychoanalyst is what he is, Eric Fromm. I think he's passed away now, but I read his book years ago, and he's sort of a social observer. He's looking at it through a kind of an analytical, psychological way. But he talks a lot about human beings and human nature, and he's pretty spot on under the sun, you know? So I want to read you what he says. He's talking about human beings, and he says, talking about man, never is he free from the dichotomy of his existence. He cannot rid himself of his mind, even if he should want to. He cannot rid himself of his body as long as he is alive, and his body makes him want to be alive. Reason, man's blessing, is also his curse. It forces him to cope everlastingly with the task of solving an insoluble dichotomy. Human existence is different in this respect from that of all other organisms. It is a state of constant and unavoidable disequilibrium. Out of sorts, right? Man's life cannot be lived by repeating the pattern of his species. He must live. You see what he's saying there? Animals just do what all their genetic stuff tells them to do. They've got these like algorithms built into them, and they just do that. We're thinking about what's the meaning, what's the purpose, what am I supposed to be doing, right? I have to choose the life I'm going to live. My genetics doesn't just tell me do this and do that, so that's what I do. I eat this, I chase that, those kind of things. We have to understand, we have to plan, we have to be taught all kinds of things. So he says, man is the only animal that can be bored, that can be discontented, that can feel evicted from paradise. Maybe we are evicted from paradise. Maybe that's why we feel that way. But anyway, he says we do feel that way. Man is the only animal for whom his own existence is a problem, which he has to solve and from which he cannot escape. So he's not a believer, but he's perfectly describing by observation the fallen condition of human beings. Why are we so unique, and what's our place in the universe? Animals don't ask that question. They just function. But we ask those questions. We're trying to figure it out. So he's not a believer, but he's a good observer. He actually says in one place, he says, you know, where he talked about we feel evicted from paradise. He actually says in the book, he says, the biblical paradise myth pictures everything perfectly. In other words, it's a perfect description of where we are. It's just not true in his mind. But what if it is true? What if that actually is the explanation for everything, right? So I think he's giving a pretty chillingly accurate description without answers, because he's living under the sun. So it's the Bible that has the answers. The prophet Isaiah said it very simply, Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and God. So we have been separated from God by our iniquities. There is a God. We're supposed to know him, but our sins have separated us from him. So we're alienated. We're alienated from God, the Creator. Jesus uses the word lost to talk about the human condition. That's his favorite word, lost. That's the bad news. We're lost. But there's really good news, because Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. That's what he said. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. That's good news. That's really good news. So sadly, the most tragic part of the lost condition of humanity is that we look everywhere for meaning except God, because our sins have separated us from him, and we're afraid to go to him, or we don't want to go to him, or we're rebellious against him. We just don't want to obey him, because we have this corrupted condition of our hearts, you know? So that rebellious part of human nature, we're just determined to go our own way, and we'll just keep saying no to him. We'll make up other gods. We'll make up other philosophies. We'll follow this or follow that, but we're not gonna follow that holy God, the God that stands over us, that sees everything we do. Even though he's incredibly merciful, even though he's very, very gracious, and he wants to save us, we will not be ruled even by a merciful Savior. That's where the human condition is. We don't have any interest in being reconciled with him. So Jesus was very direct about this in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the part people don't want to remember from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it comes right after the part everybody knows from the Sermon on the Mount, which I think is really interesting. So lots of people know the golden rule, right? Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus said, right? Everybody kind of knows that as a rule of life. Some people adopt it as a rule of life, separated from Christ, but they just adopt those ideas. But do you know what immediately follows? I mean, immediately, the very next words after those words, after the golden rule, Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Lots of people on that road. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's what follows the golden rule. The many and the few. The many are on a broad road, easy road, plenty of room, and they're going to destruction. The few are on the narrow way that leads to life. Those are the words of Christ. Now, I meet people who say, you know, I do follow Jesus by doing the golden rule. That's what I do. So you could kind of call me a Christian because I believe in the golden rule and that's what Jesus said. Now, the thing to say to those folks is like, did you read the part right after that? And just say, how do you feel about the narrow way? I'm really glad you appreciate the golden rule. That actually changed the world when Jesus taught that. He's the first person to teach that. And so how do you feel about the thing that follows that? Well, what follows that? Well, the narrow way. Have you thought about that? What do you think about that? No. That's exclusive. It leaves people out. Yes, it does leave people out. Those who choose the broad road are left out. But Jesus believed the golden rule and the narrow way belong together. He says they both belong together. One of the reasons for that, it's pretty simple to understand. You don't really obey the golden rule. If there's anything I fail in, it's the golden rule. And I think that broad moral principle, we all blow it sometimes, right? So right there, he's showing you after that, he tells you the way to life. But it is a narrow way. It is a narrow way. So why do people prefer the broad way over the narrow way? Because they want to sin more than they want a savior. They want the world more than they want the creator of the world. That's the rebellious condition of man. So fallen man wants independence from God. He wants his own way. I will make my own rules. I know you gave us authority over the animals, but I want authority over everything in my life. I will choose what I'm going to do. And that's exactly why the world is a great big mess. That's why. That's why everything's going wrong all the time in the world. And what Solomon is doing is just showing us how foolish that is. That's why it seems depressing what he's writing, but he's just making an accurate description of what's going on in the human heart and in life. So God placed eternity in our hearts, and we give ourselves entirely to things that do not matter and do not last, the temporal things. So your short life in this world will not last. The world itself will not last, science tells us. It's spinning down. All of creation is spinning down. We're losing energy. Ultimately, it'll be a flat, cool nothing. And so Solomon calls it vanity. He calls it emptiness. And already in his little book, he's given us a lot of examples of emptiness. So in chapter 6, he's going to give us a few more examples. That's where we are. Okay, let's get into it. Chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun. There it is, under the sun, in a godless world, in a world of just material reality. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor. So God in his providence has allowed these things to come to certain people, right? It isn't me. But and it says, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Everything he wants in life he's got. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction. So this is just one of the things that happens when you've got everything. You might lose everything, right? That's why people jumped out of windows when the stock market crashed in 1929 or whatever that was. So everything he aimed for, this person, or traded for, or fought for, however he got it, it became his, and then it ends up belonging to somebody else. Some of you have experienced that. How did he lose it? Well, there's a million ways. One might be the stock market crashing. A natural disaster occurs, a flood, an earthquake, a tornado, a volcano. You can go to Pompeii and see bodies, you know, from that. They just got swallowed up by a volcano. Everything they built, this beautiful city on a beautiful place, right by the sea, Mediterranean world, and it was completely covered in ash and flame and smoke and all of that. So, and I personally have stood in the ruins of several major cities down that were big in the ancient world, and now they're just ruins and nobody even lives there. Some fell to nature, some fell to human disasters like wars and plagues and famines and revolutions and all that kind of stuff. And when these things come, you can go from somebody to nobody really fast. If some enemy comes and crushes your city and wants to get rid of all the people that are there, you can lose everything really fast. They want their people to live there now, that kind of thing. Francis Schaeffer used to say, he was a Christian teacher back when I was young, but he used to say that Americans live for two things, personal peace and affluence. We want to have a lot of stuff, and we just want to be left alone to do our own thing. That's the highest good. Leave me alone to my stuff and just stay out of my life. You know, personal peace and affluence. And you can find that peace in all these different kinds of ways. People seek peace, but they also want to have plenty of things in their life. But to place your hope, your heart and soul into personal peace and affluence is to place everything on the notion that those two things are going to last, and they might not last. People in your life might not allow you to have peace. Circumstances in the world might not allow you to have peace. All over the world, there's great wars going on and people trying to tackle other people's lands and all kinds of stuff like that. Your personal peace and affluence may not last. You may not last. You might be struck down where you will not be able to enjoy all of those things that you craved or wanted or built for. So life has so many potential evils, just life. Some of them are natural, some of them are human, that it's quite a risk to assume that our treasures will always be there. And even if they are there, you will not always be here yourself to enjoy them, right? So somebody wisely said, I love this line, I don't know who it was, but the world itself is made to say to us, and the only language we will most likely listen to, this is no place to rest. It's like all of life is kind of saying that to us, because so often it's true that it's not a place to rest, at least not for long. It's all going to go away eventually. The world is too volatile. We and the world are too fragile. And like it or not, you will move on. You cannot stay. You cannot stay in this world. No, I'm going to live forever. That's what I'm going to do. You know, some of those billionaire tech guys, they're actually trying to create eternal life, you know, and all that stuff. They actually are trying to do that scientifically. I bet it doesn't work. Let's go on to verse 3. Here's another example of futility. Long life and many children, things that we would consider blessings. The ancient world considered them blessings too. Verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years. Now, you might think that's an exaggeration, having 100 children, but how many wives did Solomon have? That would probably be on the low side, right? In fact, you know, they did this study, this genetic study in Asia Minor, actually the Mongolian Empire, and Genghis Khan, who was the great mogul, you know, and he had 500 concubines and a bunch of wives in addition to the concubines. 8% of the men in that region, the Mongol Empire, which is one of the greatest empires that have ever been on the earth, are direct descendants of Genghis Khan. 8% of the men, it's like millions of guys, are direct genetic descendants of him. So Solomon, too, you know, so might not be exaggerating here. But anyway, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, so here's what Solomon under the sun is saying, better the miscarriage than he, for it comes in futility and it goes in obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. So basically saying, wow, it's better not to be born than to gain and lose everything. So what value is all of that stuff if you end up in obscurity, you're forgotten? Almost everybody is forgotten. We've talked about that before, eventually. So he comes into futility, he says. It's that nothing of him will last under the sun, and he goes into obscurity and is essentially forgotten. But this other line in verse 3 really gets my attention. His soul is not satisfied with good things. So there are a lot of people that have everything from a worldly point of view and have an empty soul, and they know it. There's an emptiness there. There's something missing there. You strive for some pinnacle, and you work really hard for it, and you amass all of this stuff, fortune, fame, power, and when you get it, there's something missing that you thought you'd have. There's just some emptiness going on there because it's so short-lived, and you know it's going to be lost. Do you guys remember who Anthony Scaramucci is? Anybody know who he is? Jim knows. Okay, and you know too. Good. There's like two people in the whole world that remember who he is. So when President Trump was first elected, he was the, White House press secretary kind of guy, right? He was the guy that went out front and did what Carolyn Leavitt does today. She goes out and interviews with the press and all this stuff. You know how long he lasted? Does anybody remember? 10 days. Yeah, he was fired in 10 days. You're fired, right? Because he was such a goofball. He was a really weird character, and it just wasn't working real well. Now, he was a hedge fund manager. He had a lot of money. He also ran some campaigns, political campaigns. So he's kind of involved in that world, and he seemed like a good guy for that job, but it didn't work out. He got fired in 10 days. So anyway, recently I saw an interview with him, and he said some really interesting things because he's made a lot of money since then, but he's also grown a little wiser. He's still under the sun, so he doesn't have answers, but he's asking the right questions, and he's actually being pretty thoughtful because I remember him just being this incredibly wild, goofy nut, but he's actually a pretty thoughtful person now. But anyway, I want to read you what he said, just a little bit of it. So this is the line that caught me. Wealth brings misery. So he is wealthy. He said, wealth brings misery. He said, there's a paradox to wealth. You have to be very, very careful. It can provide you with material goods. It can give you good health care, a nice place to live, but it can insulate you. You're super rich. You're flying around in your own plane. You're not flying Delta. You're super rich. You have your own yacht. You're not on a cruise ship. You're super rich. You're on a 15-acre estate and not in a neighborhood where your kids can run in and out of the houses of your fellow neighbors. There's a weirdness to it. It creates loneliness. It's a paradox. And then the other thing is, I'm still quoting him, he says, there's never enough. There's never enough. So you end up competing with other rich people. If someone's down, you're happy. If you're down, you're sad. And then he says, I mean, it's stupid. That's what he said. He said, I don't begrudge somebody that wants more, but it would be like my mentor, Ken Langone. Why would I want more? So Ken Langone was he's the guy that created Home Depot. So he's kind of a low-level millionaire. He's got like $8 billion, you know, kind of a small fry guy. But he's kind of a big shot, you know, in that world. And anyway, he kind of mentored Scaramucci here. And so he's kind of quoting Langone. He says, why would I want more? Well, I'll be able to give away more, like the Langone Medical Center. He built his whole hospital with his billions. So what are you going to do? How many houses can you own? How many pieces of clothing? How many watches? When you get to certain levels of wealth, it's private aircraft and charitable giving and art. That's it. After that, there's no real differentiator. That drives a lot of these people crazy. So that's him, Scaramucci, still talking. This is his solution now. This is under the sun solution. I think you just have to settle into your humanity and settle into the vagaries of life that life brings, the good and the bad, which is kind of wise from a human point of view. You know, in other words, he's not going to get all caught up in that stuff anymore, but he doesn't know the Lord. So it's still this weird paradox. It's weird. He uses that word, you know, it's weird having this life. So he kind of sees what Solomon sees. He's trying to find a path, but he's trying to find a path under the sun to find some kind of sanity in the midst of all his wealth. It's just a really interesting phenomenon. So, but he does agree that wealth brings misery, and that's sort of what Solomon's talking about. I had a friend in my college days who wonderful girl, Christian girl, and she was a babysitter for one of the biggest couples in Hollywood in the 1970s. Okay, we're talking a long time ago. So the husband was one of the biggest stars in Hollywood, the very definition of cool. I'll let you guess who he is later. But his wife was one of the top leading ladies of that era, and they both left their spouses to marry each other, and they had everything. We've got everything. And my friend liked to babysit for them because she loved their home. It was this huge, sprawling, beautiful mansion right on the beach, and she loved the beach. And she loved it when they weren't home. Not because she wanted to do weird things when they weren't home and go upstairs and stuff like that. It's because they were so angry with each other all the time, constantly fighting. It was never peaceful. They were utterly miserable people. They hated each other. They hated life. They drank all the time to drown their misery and their sorrows and all of that. That's not uncommon, that kind of thing. The paradox is that those who have the most can be the least satisfied people in the world. So you strive to get to the top, and once you're there, it's kind of empty. And unless you find some means of filling your emptiness, you're going to be in bad shape. And most things are empty that you try to fill it with, ultimately, so that doesn't always go very far. So some people fall from the top, and they lose everything. That's sort of the character Solomon's talking about. So these folks pass away, and nobody notices because they've lost all they've built up, the person Solomon's talking about. They aren't remembered. So verse 4... I mean, Solomon says it better if he hadn't. He's saying if you hadn't entered this troubled life, it would be better for you. So verse 4, it comes in futility, it goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. And then still kind of speaking of the miscarriage he talked about in verse 3, he says in verse 5, it never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. So when you actually come to a point in your life where you're saying it's better to have been miscarried than to actually have to live, even though you had everything, well, if you lose everything, you're going to feel this way, right? Because you put your life and your soul and your heart in the hands of something that's potentially temporary even in this world, and sometimes is, and you lose everything. Better not to enter and play the game of life and then lose the game and be forgotten. That's what he's saying. It's better never to have played it. So verse 6 tells us that a man lives longer than Methuselah, basically. He's like, even if he lives a really long time and goes to the same place as the stillborn child, that's what's coming for him. So verse 6, even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice, that's 2,000 years, that's a long time, and does not enjoy good things, do not all go into one place? So he's talking about death. So he's bringing in, death is always the final question you've got to ask to everybody that's going to invest themselves and their life in this world. What about death? What happens then, right? So this is under the sun thinking we're doing here. That's what Solomon's doing here. It's excluding God. It's excluding eternity. It's excluding the narrow path and all of that. He's talking about a man who doesn't enjoy all of his things, but he has staked everything in possessing all of those things. But we are made for eternity. Eternity is in our hearts. We're made for God. We're made to be with God, to know God. And many people just reject him altogether. So they're stuck in this tragic situation. So it's the wide road versus the narrow path. Many are on the broad road, Jesus said. Most people go down that broad road. They're devoted to it. And Jesus says the end of it is destruction. That's the end of the broad road. But I think before destruction is the emptiness. The emptiness. Verse 7 kind of puts this in proverbial form. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. So life is like a little circle there. If our desires keep wandering on to the next thing, we're never going to be satisfied. Like, I got this, I finally got that, I always wanted that, but now I want that, you know, and I've got to go chasing after this, and it's never satisfied. We get and we gather and we collect, and we're still hungry. That's what he's saying. So in verse 8, he goes back to an earlier question. What advantage does a wise man have over a fool? Now, that's a question he asked way back in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And there he concluded, it's better to be wise because at least you understand that we're going to all end up in the same place and have nothing. Right? He's under the sun. We're still under the sun. He'd rather know the truth of it, even if it has no hope, even if it doesn't take us anywhere. And all of this is about the great questions of meaning and purpose under the sun, about life in a material world without God, with no spiritual reality at all, including an afterlife. And what we see is all there is. That's the philosophy. So the second question in verse 8 describes the poor man who has learned to kind of work his way along in the world. He doesn't have a lot, but he knows how to get along, right? He's figured it out. What the eyes see, What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? So it seems like, hey, he's kind of found his way. And so he's saying, well, what's the advantage of that? Well, there isn't one. None is discernible because we're all going to die. And we're going to be gone and forgotten. So what does that actually bring? So then verse 9, he sort of says, suggests that, well, maybe contentment is better than what the soul desires. So what the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. I think the New King James says it a little clearer. It says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. And that's kind of where the Scaramucci guy sort of landed, right? Just be content with what you have and don't get too caught up in everything and just sort of settle in and don't go crazy and then enjoy life and then die and be forgotten. Then that sort of thing. That's kind of where the world is. In other words, the world of such uncertainty and absence of actual meaning, surely it's wiser just to take hold of whatever life can bring you and just go with it. That's what wisdom would be under the sun, right? But again, verse 9, if this life is all there is, this too is futility. This too is futility. It's empty and it's striving after wind. So the under the sun philosophy, the under the sun man, the man without God, he hopes his wealth will last all of his days, but it sometimes doesn't. He hopes his wealth will satisfy him, but it often doesn't. So personal peace and affluence are actually rather elusive. And because they're elusive, men come up with one more vain hope. Maybe everything will change. Maybe I can change things. Maybe we can fix everything. The world is plagued by dangers and disasters and evil men, but the hope is that this can be repaired. We can fix the world. We can get past it. We can overcome it. And that's what all these sort of people are trying to do, where they're trying to kind of like take over everything and make everything good, sort of in a general broad sort of way, so everybody sort of can survive and have enough to just sort of get through and then die. You know, it's there's all these efforts made to change the world, and they all seem to fail all the time. Why would they fail? If everybody wants to change the world, that comes from a song. We all want to change the world. Yes, we do. That's a song. So verse 10, these pretty clear, strong words here. Whatever exists has already been named. And it is known what man is. It's already known what man is. For he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. Who's the him? He cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. Is that a stronger man? Is it a class of men? Is it death? Or is it God? Should that be a capital H? In some Bibles it is, in some it isn't. The whole context here seems to be talking about death, actually. But this is a him. Now, that using a personal pronoun for death is possible because this is poetic kind of writing here. He sets the he there is setting the boundaries, the limits. And man, due to sin, is under a curse. And he's going to fade and he's going to be gone. And others will have his things. But Solomon is leading to God again in chapter 7, so I think he might be foreshadowing that. I kind of think he is talking about God. You cannot undo what God has determined. He's stronger. You can't undo what he's determined for rebellious men. And that is death, ultimately. So we can say what we want to. We can do what we want. We can plan what we want. But we cannot, without God's grace and without the power of God, make any positive change in the world. And we can't change human nature. That will not go away. People are really trying to do that. I grew up in the age of Aquarius. We were all just going to love one another. That hasn't happened. Just, it's gone. What happened to the age of Aquarius anyway? The monkey said we're just going to all love one another. The monkey said that. That's the band, not the animal. So our condition apart from God is fixed. And we can try, but he's stronger. He's infinitely stronger. So positive thinking, meditating on world peace. I mean, world peace. You ever see those bumper stickers? Meditate on world like world peas, like P-E-A-S. Ever seen those? That's one of my favorite bumper stickers. But meditate on world peace, chanting or singing John Lennon songs, forming the United Nations, coming up with this theory and this plan, this economic system, worshiping the earth, teaching universal tolerance. All of those sort of things have been touted as bringing about peace and harmony, the new man, in all these different ways. They're all different. And they've been tried in many different places, different cultures, different countries. And guess what? It doesn't work. One thing Solomon points out over and over in Ecclesiastes is how everything you accomplish, even if you make progress, it can be undone in a generation, and it usually is. Everything falls apart again. So you look at the history of mankind, and we live in one of the most bountiful countries ever in the history of the world, but you look at the progress of mankind, and it's like, oh, yeah, we're going to make it. And then things always happen that show us that we're probably not going to make it, right? You see it in our culture especially. You know how long it took to protect the innocence of children, to actually come to a place in the world where we're going to make a world where kids are protected from grossness and perversion and darkness? And most kids in the world see that stuff all the time. They see it, or they're victims of it all the time. Happens everywhere. And we kind of came to this place where we're finally going to protect the kids. And really quickly, everything changed, and now we're going to feed the kids, even in school, like perversion and weird stuff and all kinds of dark things. And you're a bigot if you don't let those things into the school for the kids and they're not taught all that kind of stuff, right? And the tech and the pornography that's everywhere and all of that kind of stuff, it's in school libraries, it's in school curriculums. It's just like, well, how did that happen? We're like going in this great place, and we kind of created this little special world for them, and now we are invading that world and bringing them all kinds of dark stuff. Think about women. So how long did it take for women to be protected from men in cultures and have their safe spaces and all of that? And now guys saying they're women get into those safe spaces and all kinds of stuff like that. And women's sports is all of a sudden dominated by men and all this kind of crazy thing. It's just weird. How did we fall from elevating women to making them second class again, right? How did that exactly happen? Just the moment when women achieve parity in just about every sphere, it kind of got taken away, and it's being taken away. So how does all that goodness get thrown away? Because personal peace and affluence has no moral center whatsoever. If there's not something substantive as a guide, it's not going to work. Personal peace and affluence is not a moral position. It's just what people crave. And when you crave that above everything else, you have no standard, everything's going to fall apart. You know, I think one of the most amazing things is the racial justice issue. Just at the moment when, after centuries, literally, and many decades of struggle and fighting, then suddenly Dr. King was like the most important thing in the world, and then he gave this incredible principle that we're not going to judge people by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And everybody, not everybody, but many people, like, yeah, that's right, that's what we're going to do. And then they threw that away, too. And so everything's about the color of your skin now, and back it all went. How did that get away? How did that principle get away? How did the women protection get away? How did protecting children get away? Because human beings are corrupt inside, and they're always trying to fix things based on their own theories rather than just say, what does God say about that, right? Martin Luther King's dream was just like snatched away out of the world, and moral improvement always fails if it's under the sun. It always fails because we're sinful. Talk is very easy. Look at verse 11. Talk is easy, change is really hard. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? So the ancient philosophers, they talked a good line too, but it was empty. They were genuinely looking for answers, but they were looking for them all under the sun and without God. And that led to failure, and that led to emptiness. So Solomon shows them that their philosophy, like these modern schemes, just don't fit the world we actually live in. Because you can't bring goodness and righteousness and justice out of a world full of sinful, corrupt, greedy people. It's not going to happen. So no one has the answer under the sun, because shutting out God leads to poor thinking and wrong conclusions. Okay, verse 12, the last verse. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? During the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. That's a great phrase. Like no substance, it's going to be like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Okay, I promised you depression. So chapter 6, that's pretty depressing. Definitely a downer. But it's very necessary, because under the sun does carry no certainty with it. It's all uncertain. The world alone under the sun doesn't have any answers. And if we can't see the problem is actually us, then we will never make progress in this fallen world. So the mess we live in came from rejecting the Lord in the first place. And if we're going to try to progress by continually rejecting him, I got a new way of rejecting God. What's left for us? What's left for us? Nothing. The answer is wisdom, but it's wisdom from above. It's wisdom from God. Wisdom from the source of life. So, chapter 7, we're going to get to that next time. Solomon will affirm the benefits of wisdom. He's just going to start talking about wisdom. So, don't abandon wisdom, he says. You might be giving up. Don't give up on wisdom. We just draw our wisdom from the wrong places, the wrong sources, so don't do that. But we need wisdom that's rooted in God and what he has revealed. And even when we have that revelation from God, it will never change us unless we have a relationship with God. And that's why Jesus came. And what we're about to do now is take communion together, and Jesus came to reconcile us to God through his death for us. So that's what we're going to talk about, okay? In just a moment, let's pray. Oh, Lord God, thank you for leading us to the narrow path. You've set it before us. And we rejoice that our Lord Christ made a way to you, setting us free from sin's penalty and allowing us to walk in your light, where true change in us is possible and eternal life is freely given in him. You actually do, Lord, turn rebels into children, sons and daughters. So we ask you to reveal to every heart here with us today your saving grace and the glory of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.